Our reading tonight is from the New Testament and in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and way on into chapter 15 of that chapter, of that book rather. Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour, for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glorify through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I would not dare to speak of any of these things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And we look to the Lord to give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. Let us sing again his praise, this time using some words from a portion of Psalm 40. Psalm 40, the resolution of the psalmist at verse 8. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, O do thou not restrain. Thy loving kindness and thy truth, let them me still maintain. Psalm 40, 8 through 11. To do thy will, I take delight. Will you turn with me to the portion we read there of Romans chapter 15? And I want us to take something out of verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. What I want us to think of tonight is just how crucial prayer is. We've seen so far the place of prayer very much in the Christian life. We've seen from the example of our Lord its importance at decisive moments. We've seen the place of prayer when times of great decision come upon us. We've seen the demanding requirements that prayer impose our Lord up early in the morning and sometimes spending nights in prayer. But I want to think of what is the place of prayer in the plans and in the purposes of God. We can look at, and we've been looking at, some time of prayer in the life of the Christian on the horizontal level. But what about prayer on the vertical aspect? Where? How does prayer fit into the plans and the purposes of God? Here is Paul praying for certain things from these Romans. And he's recruiting their prayers, not for little things, but as we shall see presently, for big, momentous things. Where then do the prayers of these people and ours fit into the plans and the purposes of God? And what I want to do simply tonight is to build up a picture slowly as we go through our meditation. I don't break it down tonight into the structure of points with subheadings and such like, but I want us just simply to go on a single journey through certain texts and truths of Scripture, and to try to gather together something, one single lesson if necessary, from our meditation upon the crucial place of prayer. And I want us to start that journey with the book of James. Because in the book of James, we have what we just said a moment ago in our introduction. We have flashlights given to us of the place of prayer in ordinary everyday living. For example, James talks about when we're in temptation, when we cannot cope with what life throws at us, and nor can we understand what is happening and why things happen the way they do. Then James says, if you are in that kind of situation, pray to God for wisdom. That takes us back to something we just simply quoted within the last week from Proverbs chapter 8. And that great passage on wisdom from chapter 8, 12 to 21. The way in which we need wisdom. It's more valuable than gold. It endues and bestows wealth that is beyond the measure of anything that this world can hold out or give to us. There is wisdom to understand the past and to give prudence for the future. Pray therefore for wisdom. But again, James speaks about a situation where you're not satisfied. You're constantly searching. You're lusting for this and you're longing for that. You're searching for significance in life and you're searching for length. Something that will give your life explanation, purpose and rest. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not praying. And even when he goes on from that passage, he says, yes, you're asking, but you don't get because you don't have the right motives. And then towards the end of the book of James, he goes on to speak about if somebody is ill. Then you call for the elders and they'll pray over and for that person who is ill. So these just little thumbnail sketches briefly from the book of James, they show to us the way in which James has woven prayer into the very fabric of life. Ordinary, everyday events and experiences. It is a vital element in normal Christian living. It is crucial both on a private but also in a public capacity. It is to James, no, it ought to be from James, commonplace in our lives. And the more we engage in prayer, the more we use that privilege that is given to us by God, the more the Christian appreciates that privilege. And the more the Christian experiences and knows the resources that sometimes can only be called down upon us through the instrumentality of prayer. But just as prayer is a privilege like that, prayer is also a responsibility, and I want just simply to mention it because it goes together with that thought, but I want you to keep it in your mind until we get towards the end and apply what we've got from our meditation tonight. Because what James goes on to do, having given us all these commonplace experiences, he then goes on to refer to the life of Elijah. And the way in which he brings in Elijah in chapter 5, it's as if Elijah is the conclusion and the climax of everything that James has been telling us. Here is a man who is passionate in his prayer. Here is a man who is a righteous man, and we're told that the prayer of a righteous man is effective. And so therefore the conclusion that we sometimes might come to is, well, here is James and he's speaking on this horizontal level. He's summing up everything that he said so far. In the Christian life and in Christian living, indeed, prayer has its place and prayer has its function with all of the rich experiences and all of the testing moments. And there is Elijah, the example, the biblical example, conclusion, climax of all of that. But when you think of the examples that are given to us from the life of Elijah, what is it that James singles out and gives us? It's not examples of ordinary everyday affairs that are singled out for us from the life of Elijah. There's no reference to the confrontation, for example, that Elijah had on Mount Carmel the same kind of situation that many Christians could find themselves in now and would identify with. And there might be benefit and profit from saying, well, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, he prayed. That's not given to us. We're not told about Elijah's prayer, his speaking with God when he was despondent and downcast. Whenever this one woman spoke about, you've got 24 hours to live, and find Elijah just simply taking to the hills and going off into a quiet and distant place, and he crawls away, shriveling up in his despondency, and he says, I just want to die. A threat. That's not taken for us. And yet these are experiences that are commonplace with many people today. They would fit into the pattern that we've set out in the book of James. No. The prayers that are quoted about Elijah, they're wider. They're greater. They have a far, far more significant place and function and effect than simply being confined in his life or those that were round about him. James tells us that the prayers of Elijah, the prayers of Elijah were powerful and were potent enough to affect the clouds in the sky. And the rain initially that didn't come, and then later on came with abundance. That's the prayers that are focused for us. That's the example that's given to us from the life of Elijah. And the significance of picking on that and bringing his life out to us is that the range of our thoughts, the scale of our image, is suddenly expanded up. When we read about prayer of Elijah affecting rain coming, or at least rain not coming and then rain coming, when we think of prayer on that scale, we begin to think of the significance of prayer in the sovereign plans, in the great purposes of God. We think of prayer going beyond his personal circle, of those of his colleagues round about him, as we ourselves begin to think on an international scale, as we begin to think and focus upon nations and peoples in their thousands or in their millions, as we begin to think of the work of the church on that scale, not just ourselves as a little community in Fort William, not just our own circle of influence, not just our own circle of Christian life, but when we lift our eyes to that scale of things, the question then is, where do my prayers fit in on that huge dimension and scale? What can I achieve on that scale of things? How crucial is my prayer time alone with the Lord? There are many public prayers that we hear of, and many of them have little effect. But you may find a single Christian, young or old, male or female, but that single Christian with little, if any, education, with little, if any, opportunity, with little, if any, influence on a human level. And yet that one Christian, when he or she prays, through his or her prayers, he may achieve much more than many another. The way in which our prayers are woven into the plans and the purposes, the sovereign resolutions and intentions of our God. That's what Paul is speaking about in verse 30. The way in which he is recruiting their prayers for the disposing of his own life and the continuing of his work and ministry. Perhaps we need to stop there just simply to remind ourselves of something we already know. We know that there is nothing magical about prayer. It's not the time appointed. It's not the place intimated. It's not the posture required. It's not even the words said. Each of these things have their own place, yes. But even when we tick all the boxes concerning these things, prayer may still be void and empty. Prayer is powerful for one reason only. Prayer is powerful when, by faith, we reach up to the heavens. When by faith we can lay hold of the character of God, the promises that God has given, the purposes that God has intimated, when by faith we can lay hold of these things and draw that power from heaven to the earth, that and that alone describes the power of prayer. Elijah's prayer was effectual then, on this huge scale. But we must, just before we move on from Elijah, I want to ask the question, why did James, of all the characters and the examples he could have fixed on, why did he pick on Elijah? So many others that were available. Moses, Exodus 32-33, when he was up the mountain, we find that the children of Israel were there indulging in idolatry, making that golden calf. When he came down, we find that Moses went aside and apart and he prayed to God for the whole nation. There's an example that he could have taken up. What about Daniel and the many examples in the life of Daniel? Why Elijah? Well, Moses had a remarkable life right from the very moments of his birth. Moses had a remarkable call at the burning bush. Moses had a remarkable ministry of leadership of God's people through the wilderness. Daniel was a man firm in his faith. He was a man disciplined in his life, set prayer times this time, that time, the next time. Daniel was a man endued with much and abundant wisdom. So when you think of maybe Moses and Daniel or some others of this Old Testament saint, there is the danger of human thinking, of putting a barrier and a degree of separation. Well, that's them, that's okay, that's what they are. But what about me? When we come to Elijah, that degree of separation is totally dismantled. Because we're told quite deliberately by James, he's a man just like us. He's somebody that we can identify with. Yes, remember he was fed by the ravens. Yes, we remember the experience of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. Yes, we remember the way in which he restored the son to life. Yes, the way in which he prayed for drought and then he prayed for rain. But put the life of Elijah side by side with Moses, with Daniel, And yes, you can see many great things in the life of Elijah that might put him in that degree of separation from us. But we're always brought back by James to that show of humanity. He's a man like us. After Carmel, what happened? As we said, he was shriveled up in his despondency and depression, and he retreated in on himself, and he was scared of that one woman's word, and he went off and he prayed to die. Depression and despondency gripping him. Sometimes we can be there with him. Not only that, but we can see even a degree of pride coming into Elijah's life. I only am left. I only am left, Lord. The self-importance, perhaps even pride coming in that phrase. He wanted to die, and we can see so many ways in which he's flesh and blood, just like us. He's got a human side after all, just like us. Why was Elijah taken? Because he's just like us. And even when you think of sometimes in great conferences and speeches, sometimes the prayer warriors of the past are presented before us. Think of the likes of Martin Luther and the Wesleys. Think of McShane, and then we're told of the way in which they disciplined their lives and they spent long hours in prayer. Some of them were in bed by 8 o'clock at night so that they could get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. That may have worked for them, but that won't work for us. That's too idealized a picture. That kind of pattern is too far removed from the way life is today. But not Elijah. He has the weaknesses, he has the failings, just like us. And there are times when we can get right down beside him. Times when he's up and times when he's down. We can identify with him. We can be encouraged by that identifying with him, because what the Lord did to him, giving him rest, giving him a good meal, we can be encouraged from that ourselves, and we can also learn from him. Learn from him like this. He was a man with no resources that he could draw on. He was a man with, perhaps we could even go as far as to say, no friends. He was a lonely man. He had no army to deploy. He had no position of influence that he could use. He had no money that he could draw on. All he had was God. And so we find him praying passionately. And unless God intervened for him, Elijah was a goner. And we can see what such a person achieved. Somebody just like us. Somebody that we can put side by side with ourselves. What did he achieve? His prayers touched the clouds. His prayers withheld the rain. His prayers later on opened the floodgates and they poured down with water. And what was possible for Elijah with all these failings is possible for us also. Psalm 121 says, I to the hills will lift my eyes. So we'll also need to lift our prayers on that scale. Passionate prayers can achieve with Almighty God great things. And Elijah is the example to encourage us. But that encouragement and that lesson isn't limited to the Old Testament. Paul spent several episodes of his life in prison. And in one way you could say that, well, that imprisonment would hinder the work. It would also give pride and encouragement to the authorities, because they might think, well, we've got Paul where we want him, in prison, confined, and the work is going to be stymied, smothered, and ultimately it might die. They had the keys in their hand, and they thought the option of freedom was theirs. Until, of course, you go to a place like the book of Proverbs. And there in Proverbs chapter 21, we read these words. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. But particularly the words of the very first verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. These times in prison, yes, they had their purposes in the providences of God. But they worked also to expand and to grow. They worked in the life of Paul to develop his ministry and the people to whom he had the opportunity of writing. But even when he was in prison, Paul prayed. He prayed that they would come more powerfully, insistently before God, seeking his freedom, his liberty, to extend yet further that work. Go to Philemon, that single chapter of Philemon, and we read there these words, verse 22. Where am I? But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Prepare a bed for me, because I trust, I'm hoping, that through your prayers I shall be given to you. The word there, given, it means freely, kindly. It means giving something that is pleasant, doing it kindly to encourage another. But it's also given in the past tense. In other words, it's not Paul that is conceived of as doing this, but someone else is doing it for Paul and for others. And what we have here in verse 22 is Paul seeing the overall picture. Paul sees that his well-being, his liberty, the ongoing work at his hand is indeed not in the hands of any Roman Empire or soldier. The well-being, the work, and the liberty of Paul is in the hand of God. Psalm 31, my times are in thy hands. And therefore it is, he says here, I trust, it's my hope, says Paul, it's my hope that the Lord will set me free. And he says it here that it is his hope that he will be set free in response to the prayers of Philemon and his household. He's not certain, but he has that fervent hope that the Lord will weave together the prayers of these people, Philemon and his household, that the Lord will weave these prayers together in his sovereign pleasure and purpose, that Paul may be set free. What we can achieve, we don't know. But that ignorance should not stop us from praying. Praying boldly. Praying largely. Playing with a great dimension to our prayers. Elijah is our encouragement. He prayed and his prayers reached the clouds. stopping the rain and starting the rain. The people in Philemon's household, Paul was seeking their prayers for his liberty and his release, and they were prayers that were touching the very center of the Roman Empire. And that's the scale of his prayers, their prayers, and they're encouraging to us that we too can pray largely, greatly like that. Philemon 22, the same thing is given to us. If you go to Philippians this time, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, we read these words. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word there, my salvation, he's not talking about salvation in the spiritual sense. He's talking about salvation in the sense of being released from prison. And again, here in Philemon 1:19, Paul is utterly convinced of the link between the prayers of these people and his release from prison. Blessings come through these means. That's what the principle he's setting out for us. Blessings come. And the Lord might, we don't know, but the Lord might have appointed it. It is through the prayers of this one, that one, or the next. But it's through the prayers of his people that these blessings may come. Sometimes we find that difficult to accept. Sometimes it's difficult to get our mind round it. And the only thing I can do to help, it's just simply to go back to what we were thinking of in the book of Ruth. There were great blessings for Ruth. But they were linked with a choice that she made as to which field that she went into. So there was a cause and effect, there was a means and a blessing. There was a link between the blessings and turning your feet into that field. One was a means for the other. And the Lord may well weave together the prayers of his people and the release of Paul. One, the means of the other. And so we come to this passage that we had ourselves, Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Paul is there praying. Look at what his prayer covers. He's praying for safety from those who do not believe in Judea. Opposition, intense, prolonged, wherever he goes preaching. He's praying for safety in his work of the ministry. He's praying also, which is somewhat surprising, he's praying also that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He's praying that the saints would accept what he is saying and what he is preaching as well. That there would be that acceptance of the message, that it would be incorporated into their lives, that it would be influential in their lives and change them permanently, that would be seen by others. Yes, he's praying for the effective blessing of God on the ministry of his word, not only to those who are outside, but those who are inside the church. And then the last thing he prays for, that I may come to you with joy. He's praying for spiritual, or praying rather for temporal mercies. He's praying for travel plans to get to them. And all that he says is subject to the will of God. He did not know what God's purposes and plans were falling out for him. In fact, going to Rome, that's what he wanted. He wanted to go to Rome and to meet the people in Rome, but the way in which he got to Rome was a many surprising way. He had to go and be arrested, and he had to go and he was going to be beaten up and such like. And he says, I'm a Roman, you can't do that to Rome. And he appealed to the emperor, he appealed to Rome. And he says, you are a Roman, to Rome you will go. And that's the amazing way in which this purpose of the Lord was fulfilled for Paul. Nobody knows what the mind of the Lord is. That's not an area we must, should, or even could move into. Perhaps we've heard it said. Perhaps we've heard this experience. Well, you know, I prayed for that person and that person was healed. I prayed for that person and that person would say, I prayed and that person was... And so it goes on. Have we ever heard that being said? I have prayed and this happened. To say that and to claim that is the very height of arrogance. All that we can say is, we have a responsibility to pray passionately over the big and the small things in our own life. But again, going back to the example of Elijah, we have the challenge to pray on a large scale also. We have the challenge to pray for global events. We have the challenge to pray for public occurrences and experiences. And who knows? Who knows what the purpose of the Lord may be? He may well answer our prayers. He may well suspend the certain blessings on the prayers of his people. But we don't know the connection. But we do know the obligation. We don't know what will happen, but we do know what is required of us. The moment that we start going down that road, as soon as we start asking that question and claiming that to ourselves, that's the moment of danger when pride can creep in. Look at what I did. Look at what I achieved. Look at what I did in prayer. And the example of Elijah comes back to us time and time again. A man with failings, a man with weaknesses, a man who was passionate in prayer. Not pride, not self-interest, none of these things that so often spoil and distort today. A man who was on his own, and all he had was God. And unless God intervened, Elijah was a goner. The best balance, having said everything, the best balance is the balance that Scripture itself gives us about prayer and the place of the prayers of God's people in his purposes to fulfill them and to make them known. We find 2 Timothy chapter 2, these words. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, if you say that to somebody today in the Highlands, they'll say, well, if the Lord knows who's his own, then I don't need to go to church, I don't need to do this, I don't need to do that, and the Lord will just find me in his own time. And that's sometimes the fatalism that people will take as a defense to justify what they're not doing. But that's not the whole truth, because yes, the Lord knows them that are his. And then immediately the same verse goes on to say, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's the responsibility upon us. Yes, we don't know those whom the Lord knows. We don't know that. And that's not an area we need to go into. We shouldn't go into. But all we have is that them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Psalm 131 that we looked at just recently. There the psalmist says, I'm not going to befuddle my mind. I'm not going to confuse myself by looking into things that are not supposed to look into. I'm not going to go there. What he said there, we take and apply here. We pray. And we don't know what our prayers will achieve or accomplish, but we know we have that example of Elijah to pray passionately. To pray on a global level with great things before our mind and in our words. And we have the encouragement that who knows? Maybe, perhaps, that's what the Lord will do with our prayers, as he did with Elijah's. With one reference, final lesson, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, there Paul doing exactly as we've been saying so far, recruiting the prayers of the people. And he takes the simple lesson, if you go to verse 8, and verse 10 rather, he says, first of all, that whenever the prayers of God's people are answered, that is the occasion for thanksgiving. It's quite remarkable that 46 times in the letters that Paul writes, he uses one word or another to convey this idea of thanksgiving. It was something that was constantly upon his prayers and in his voice. Thanksgiving to God. He never started a prayer without, first of all, thanking God for what he had done and given. So there was always thanksgiving for answers given to prayer. And there was also this other lesson of building confidence. Not only have we been delivered, that's verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only have we been delivered, but also God does deliver. He keeps on doing it. He'll do it in the future. Whenever we're in a tight corner, whenever we're in a difficulty, we have the confidence to turn to the Lord in prayer as he's helped us in the past. So he'll bring blessing and deliverance to us, possibly in the future. How crucial is prayer? What place does it have? What's the scale and scope? We don't know how it's woven together in the plans and the purposes of God. But because we don't know, that does not give us the justification for not praying. But we should rather pray all the more passionately with the example of Elijah to encourage us. With this I'm finishing. One of the commentators gave this as a conclusion. Prayer has no substitute. Prayer accepts no counterfeits. Prayer in its pure and unalloyed state opens the door to a garden of beauty, a house of joy, a room of peace, a throne of grace, and the heart of our God. Prayer has no substitute. It accepts no counterfeit, and it is in its pure and unalloyed state. It opens a door to a garden of beauty, a house of joy, a room of peace, a throne of grace, and the heart of our God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, grant to us that preparation as we come before thee once again, that our words might be measured and our words might be prepared as we speak with thee in prayer. O Lord our God, we have indeed this great privilege. Teach us how to use it. Teach us how to come. Lord, teach us how to pray. And we pray that thou wouldst hear. And when thou dost hear, Lord, answer above the meagre asking of our words. Forgive the faults and failings as we've come. And we pray, Lord, that thy pleasure might be to magnify thine own name through the life of thy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing then from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and we're singing at verse 15. My times are holy in thine hand, do thou deliver me from their hands that mine enemies and persecutors be. Thy countenance to shine do thou upon thy servant make, and to me give salvation for thy great mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for on thee called I have. Let the wicked men be shamed, let them be silent in the grave. To silence put the lying lips that grievous things to say, and hard reports and pride and scorn. unrighteous men do lay. Psalm 31:15, my times are holy in thine hands.